We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Yeah, he starts off with some of that. Let's get into it. There's some interesting things here. So verse 1 actually belonged to the previous passage where it said, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Now, we need to say a few things about tradition, because there are some good traditions and bad ones. And we must be careful, because a tradition puts you on autopilot. It makes you do things without thinking. And that's the little red flag there. And when it comes to cultural traditions, they become sacred to us. And many of them have nothing to do with Scripture. I won't say they're wrong, but the problem is, if you don't know Scripture, you might put more trust into them than you would in Scripture. And we have examples of that, but Jesus actually spoke about it. I won't get into that this morning, but it's just something that puts you on autopilot. So Paul delivers some traditions to them. That he said, you keep going, these are good things, stick to them. Verse 3, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of every of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So he's putting things in a kind of an order of authority, and I don't think we have a lot of questions about that, except that we sometimes find that men that don't live up to God's standards and biblical standards, their wives submit to them even in their wrongdoing, and that is, of course, a problem. Cannot do that. It's a difficult thing. You know examples yourself, so it's still very relevant today. He writes this, I believe, with the understanding that the man has taken his place. He is both a protector, he's a provider, and he's a spiritual leader of the house. And he ought to be, and a leader. He should be lead by example also. And in that case, usually women have no problem submitting to that. It's when it's not so. When you have problems. The head of every man is Christ. See, and if that's not the case, that's where things go wrong. The head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. I just found that a little interesting, just thinking about some Christians here in the region that we know of that don't believe in a Trinity, and they say there's Jesus only. I just wonder how they would interpret this verse. There are very clearly two personalities here, and the head of Christ is God. They're definitely two, not one, right? Verse 4. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. Now, I believe when he talks about head coverings, he's talking about cultural issues. Because I don't believe any of you ladies put something on your head when you pray. No? This is my personal opinion, that this is culture. Now, culture has its place, and when you go against the culture and people look down on you, they probably will not receive your witness. So you have to be very careful. There's a kind of a balance there that you need to think about. But in our modern day life, we don't have those issues. So we don't ask women to cover their heads with a comfy chair. They were, we grew up that way. I don't know if you know that, but we grew up that way. Yeah, so every woman had a hat on in church. And that's the way we grew up. Not so anymore. Okay, verse 5, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is a shame, but if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman is from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, a woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. That verse kind of deletes what he just said. Right? Verse 12, for as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman, but all things are from God. Judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. So that's good. I don't think there's any contention there. It's not an issue today at all. There are other places where, in Scripture, where Paul even himself writes that you always esteem the other higher than yourself. Well, that's a matter of honor. And it doesn't matter who is speaking to whom. If you esteem the other person higher than yourself, you're showing honor to that person. And it doesn't matter how they are dressed or whatever, you know. It's just a good principle to live by in Christianity, that we honor people. We live honorably and we honor other people. So, are there any questions on this? I don't think we should be.
I think if you just keep in the back of your mind to look at it, this in a cultural issue, it should not be a problem. Because to me, it's a little bit. Okay. Don't worry about it, Janet.
I think it was custom in his day. Yeah. Today you have men with long hair.
All the picture shows Jesus with long hair, right, too.
Yeah. So we don't know, you know.
Yeah,
it's not something that is a distraction anymore at all. So, but there was a time, you know, while I'm reading that, I'm thinking back on a time when we were young people. We were married already, and I was an elder in the church, and one of the senior people in a denomination called a meeting one evening. We were going around visiting all the churches, and so we came to our church, called a meeting of the elders, and so we went. We lived close by, so we walked. And when we arrived there, he started chewing the women out that didn't have hats on their heads. And there were a few. One of them sits here. And he was very angry, actually. And he said, Jesus said, it's because of the angels. So he made a big point of it. And then anyway, the meeting went on, you know. But that was the time when this whole hat-wearing custom started to die off.
What does that mean, because of the angels?
Well, I don't know.
It doesn't really
personally
say.
I don't know, you know, I believe there are always angels around. You don't think of it, but, and so just to be honorable to them, they expected them, a woman to wear a head covering.
Same
an item of fashion, and then it became a distraction because somebody said in front of you with a big head, then you couldn't see anything, you know.
So, you know, at the end of the day, it's not really necessary.
Anyway, I believe if we live by the rule that we esteem others higher than ourselves, then we don't need outward symbols to enforce it. So, as I said, that's just my opinion, because scripture is scripture. You need to form your own opinion on that.
Well, a lot of the black churches, the women still wear hats, but it's fashion. It's not, you know, if you go to a black church, they're all going to have a lot of them.
Yeah.
And yes, when you sit behind them, you can't see that, right?
Yeah.
I went to a Catholic Mass Friday night here for a memorial service for a woman in our community, and there were several
hats.
No, the veils. And it's American women who go to that Catholic church.
There are some Christian groups or denominations that still do it. And if they don't wear a hat, they wear a veil or a scarf, or so they cover their heads. We won't stumble.
No, I don't know. If you want to wear that,
it's fine. You know, you wear a hat.
When I went to church, the women, they didn't. Couple wore hats, but most of them wore the veil things, and those were even a fashion statement because they had them all different colors to match whatever they were wearing. And you know, it wasn't like they had their veil that they took to church, and they were like multicolored. And, you know,
personally, I prefer the veil. Then you're not a problem for the person sitting behind you. You know, so it's my personal opinion.
So, yeah. I think the main thing here is to have an attitude of honor among us, because I think that's what he's trying to establish here. And if you don't need those items to show, I mean, you can wear a hat on your head in church and still be arrogant.
Exactly.
You know, and nasty. So that's just an outward appearance to me. And anyway, that's my opinion. So I need to say that. I don't want to go against scripture, but I think this was a cultural
issue.
Statement, maybe more than anything else. Earlier, even in the previous century, like the early half, I would say, of the 1900s, it was also just honorable for a man to go out of the house without a hat on his head.
Wow.
So, but that's not so anymore. People don't care about that anymore, and we don't need that to discern whether the person is honorable or not.
Yeah, I'm just thinking of Lewis Howell. In his time, it was men don't go out without a hat. And then God told him, you go out without a hat. You go to the city without a hat. Because God was teaching him obedience, you know, and in his culture at that time, that's a taboo. And he did that, you know, even though he felt very uncomfortable. So it's all cultural things.
Well, God will sometimes take you down a path that doesn't make sense to you.
Yes.
Or that goes against the grain of society. To not only to test you, but to refine you. To refine your obedience to Him, your dedication to Him, and that type of thing. So you cannot bring the culture as an excuse of why you won't comply with Him or obey Him. So there's a balance there, you know. So we have to be obedient to what we feel that God wants to do with us and through us. And there might be some strange things. I always think of the time, you know, when Jesus was on the earth, he had some of that too. Because back in those days, if you spat on somebody, that would render him unclean for a few days. And Jesus spat on a blind man's eyes. That was even worse.
Right.
To spit on a blind man, blind man, you know. But that's how we healed him. And then Jesus said many times, he said, I never do anything unless I saw my Father here. So he tested him. And the opinions of the people, you know, would he conform to please them, or would he conform to please me? That type of thing. So God might take you down that type of a path, and if he does, well, then you know there's something special waiting at the end of it. Okay, verse 17.
So you're okay, Janet?
Yes.
Good. Praise the Lord.
Thank you.
Verse 17, now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. How do you like that?
Oh,
to get that in a letter. First of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. Now you will remember that in the beginning of this letter, Paul said, some of you say I'm of Paul, and others of Apollos, and others say I'm of Christ. And he divided them. He's talking about more division. So that church was deeply divided in many ways. So he's going to talk about divisions now, which actually come down to discriminating against fellow believers or church members on social standing or maybe ethnicity or race or whatever. In Christ, we are all the same. And in the church, we need to understand that we cannot allow any kind of division to come in among us and divide us. Because God expects of us to be one. And you know, God places us in the body, and chapter 12 is going to talk about that, where we have to live in pretty close companionship with other believers. Now, the moment you have other people around you, there's going to be different opinions, which mean there'll be some divisions, there'll be differences of opinion, so we differ. But that doesn't mean, and shouldn't mean, that we're going to have to allow divisions among us. Because we never can. We never can allow divisions for whatever reason among us. So that unit is very important. So God puts us in what the Bible calls a body of more believers, where we have to interact with them to get things done, and we worship together. And that kind of shapes us to become the person that God wants us to be. Because there's going to be give and take. There has to be. There has to be. There's going to be give and take. Sometimes you're going to make an adjustment. Or you're going to tolerate somebody that, or what he's doing, and that type of thing, or they're going to tolerate you. That type of thing. So those differences cannot divide us. And make no mistake, the devil will highlight them. He will highlight them. So let's move on. Verse 19. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. So you see, we have to have differences. So if we all always agree on everything, something is wrong. Because that's not natural, and that's not right. I always think of that time when Moses sent the 12 spies out to Canaan to spy out the land. And the 12 came back. 10 of them said, we cannot go. It's a land of giants. It's as beautiful as God said. But there are giants there. And we look like grasshoppers against them. And that type of thing. We cannot go. 2 of them said, let's go. It's a beautiful land. God's with us. We'll take it. So they decided to stay with the majority, and they didn't go. That cost them 40 years in the desert. And they all died there. The ones that said we cannot go didn't go. And the two that said we can go did go. Which means the majority isn't always right. They stood against those 10, and they were right. The 2 of them were right. So we have to be very careful and not to always side with the majority. And so there must be factions among us or differences of opinion, but we need to sort them out and come to a place where we become in a kind of an agreement. Let's talk about it. And let's find the best way. And I think when he says, when the ones that are approved might be recognized, is that somebody's going to rise up with some kind of leadership and point the right direction and unite the bunch, you know, even though there are differences of opinion. So that's the way it's supposed to go. Okay, verse 20. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, we understand as we read through this that when they do the Lord's Supper, what we call communion, it looked like everybody brought his lunch to church. And then after the service, they had lunch together.
Mm-hmm.
And that was a communion meal. Now, when people eat together, it's always fellowship. And that's why it's good always to, I always told our church that the fellowship after service is as important as the service itself. Because
mm-hmm.
that's when we come together, we find unity among us. There's a lot of how can I put it? There's a lot of comfort being shared and edification. There are testimonies that go out. People pray for one another. The good things happen when people come together. And so that's what the communion meal is all about. You have to come and eat together so that you can fellowship. You need that fellowship. Because if you're always on your own, nobody's going to speak into your life. It's just you. But we need people to speak into our lives, and we learn from one another. And that's always an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing. And sometimes people will say things not knowing they prophesied. They're speaking by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, not even knowing. But they speak, and they speak to another person what they exactly needed. That moment. And that's why that fellowship is so very important. So that's what he's going to talk about here. So everybody brought his lunch. The rich people had a lot of food, they had a lot of wine, and the poor people were hungry. And so there are divisions there that are not good. Verse 22. No, 21. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. So that's how things went there in that church, you know. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. So that was very wrong. They didn't share what they had, even with their own brothers and sisters. They just thought of themselves. There was a big divide between the rich and the poor. cannot allow that in the church. And you know, we're all one. We're all one. And God is not honored when those things are happening, or the racial differences, or whatever else they want to bring in there. You cannot do that. Now he begins to talk about the Lord's Supper. And he's really, I believe, taking this like a potluck meal. Not a potluck, really. It was everybody brought his own lunch. But he's changing that to more into the kind of format of that the Last Supper, the Passover meal. He brought that whole idea forward. That is really what it should be. Verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So that's a whole different attitude. They're not eating to please themselves and enjoy the lunch. Now we're eating in remembrance of the Lord and what he did. It's all about him now. It's all about him now. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So remember in the beginning of this book, Paul said, I have decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's always, must always be the center of our thoughts. And when we come together especially, he said, don't forget, we are only here because of Jesus who died to redeem us. That's the only reason. And that should never be forgotten. It's always about him. It's always about him. And we cannot shift that core truth to the side and put something else in there. That should always be the center pillar of our meetings. And even we might not mention it, you know, it's always there in the background. The grace of God, the love of God, the cross of Christ, and what Jesus did. So when he says, we proclaim the Lord's death, with that comes all the benefits that come from the cross. And that's huge. That is huge. We are looking into that, and it's pretty big. And I believe that it's not something that the church has zoomed into in a big way at all, which is maybe one of the reasons why the church of today is kind of weak, because we don't know who we are and what we have. We're happy to go to heaven, and that's it. There's a lot more to it. There's a lot more to it. So, you know, I'm writing now on the new creation. I posted on the Simple Church channel. And I think there is, I don't know how many pages, 20-something. And even then, it's so condensed. As I went in some of the sessions there through lists and lists and lists and lists of scripture of what the cross brought to us. It's amazing. Of how much God gave us in Christ's death. And so when Paul says we proclaim the Lord's death, there's a lot of benefits that come with it. And eternal life to us is, of course, a big one. But you know that eternal life starts the day you surrender your life to Christ. It doesn't start the day we bury you. It starts the day you get saved. That's where your eternal life starts. And eternal life also is a quality of life. There's a certain quality that comes with it. Now, I know some people don't like it, but it's still in Scripture. You know? And we have shifted those things aside because I don't think we have grown enough faith to take hold of it. And now we either leave it aside or we criticize it. But it's still in Scripture. And so if we go by what the Bible says, let me tell you something. You as a new creation being, I have no clue how powerful you are and how rich you are. And the devil keeps us in the dark because he's scared of us. That's why he keeps us in the dark. He doesn't want us to know who we are and what we have. He doesn't want us to know. So he likes us to just be religious. But the religious person is no threat to the devil. But somebody who knows who he is a threat to the devil and to his kingdom of darkness. So let's go on. Verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body of the blood of the Lord, an unworthy manner. Now, you know, I don't know how things went when you grew up, but when we grew up, the church I grew up in, which was a good church, a very good church, I'm very blessed that I could grow up in that church, but that unworthiness, they made us understand that we have sin in our lives and that type of thing. That's not what this is talking about at all. We have to understand we will never be perfect on earth as long as we live in this body. That's the bad news. You're going to have struggles. But that's not what Paul is talking about. So when you read that whole passage where he started there, you know, with the visions, you begin to understand he's talking about you are unworthy. When you allow the visions to come, when you are the reason of the visions in the church, that the vision is what he's talking about. It makes you unworthy. So we'll get into that. Verse 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Now look at verse 29. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself. Now look, not discerning the Lord's body. Not discerning the Lord's body. The Lord's body is the church, right? So if I say, well, I don't want to sit at this table because some are poor and some are rich and some are of this ethnicity and whatever, then I am unworthy to sit at that table because Jesus died to make us all one. Remember the last prayer Jesus prayed on earth in John chapter 17 was for us all to be one. To be one. And he even said that if we are one and we love one another, the world will know that God sent Jesus. You know, if we allow all kinds of divisions to come in among us, then we don't look any different from the world. We're just like them. We have to be different. And this is one place where it must be so. especially at the communion table. You know, so verse 30. So I, when we sit at this table, I discern that every one of you is a member of the body of Christ, just as I am. There's no difference. Verse 30, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Can you imagine that? Because they dishonored each other at the communion and in church, they became sick and died. Some died. This is not often mentioned, but this is a very powerful point, that this is the way I see it. If you bring divisions into the church, which is the body of Christ, you tear that body apart again. And that's why he said, you'll be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And he's not going to allow that. His body was torn once on the cross and should never happen again. That unity must be strong. We protect one another, we help one another, we love one another, we remain in unity with one another, whether we like it or not. There'll be differences and maybe strong opinions at times. That's no reason to bring division. Because the main thing is that we remain one in Him. That's the main thing. So this is bad news. Can you imagine that? That people are sick and some died because they did not discern the Lord's body. Now, when he talks about the Lord's body, some people say, well, he's talking about the bread that you eat. No, he's not talking about the bread that you eat. Yeah, the bread is a symbol of the body of Christ. But he's talking about the church here. You cannot bring division into the church and rip the body of Christ apart. We were in a church in Belgium. We went there a few times to Belgium before we went to live there. And one of the times we were there, and we were missionaries in like a Christian coffee shop. And the idea was that people come and have coffee and a snack, and we sit and talk with them, share the gospel with them. It worked very well, actually. It was a very good model. And we connected with a couple there. And they were Catholics, and of course they were sinners. They were not Christians at all. And we spoke with them. They were very interested. And so we asked them to come to church with us that Sunday, and they came. And that old pastor there was extremely legalistic. I mean, extremely. And he had communion every Sunday. And then everybody who was baptized by immersion had to stand. They received communion, the rest didn't get anything. And he made a big point of it. And so these two people were confused and said, but we were baptized as Catholics, we were baptized. No, you're not baptized. And they never came back.
Mm-hmm.
Can you see what this does?
I didn't visit a church like that in Progresso, but I started going to, and they did the same thing.
Mm-hmm. The Church of Christ that I went to was like that. They said that. They had communion every Sunday, and they said that beforehand. Either if you were of another denomination and you had not been baptized and baptized by immersion into, I don't know, I can't even remember how they said it, but I mean, I noticed it as a teenager that there would be people come and then they never showed back up.
Yeah.
And,
yeah. They're offended.
Yeah.
Uh-huh. You know, so I don't think it's the Spirit of Christ, you know, to send people away. Mm-hmm. Now, we do say, when we notice that there are unsaved people there, we do say to them that if you're not born again, this will not have the same meaning to you. And we try to discourage them in a way that not offend them, but if they take, I don't believe that if they, as sinners, partake of communion, anything's going to happen to them. Because what Paul is talking to is church. He's not talking to sinners. They're sinning anyway. They've done worse things than eating communion. You know? And to chase them out, man, that's the worst thing you can do. It's really an opportunity to bring them closer to Christ. You know, I always said that the communion table is a gospel message on its own. It's talking about the blood of Christ. How Jesus paid the price for us. I mean, you can talk about that and bring people to Christ. You cannot use the table to send them away. Mm-hmm. It's terrible. You see, that's the ugly side of religion. Mm-hmm. It brings always division, and it's offensive. Especially to sinners, it's offensive. So, the communion table is a table of community. It's very rich. We don't have time to go into that. This table has so much in it. But if you go back to the roots over there in Genesis, you start picking up the roots of the communion table. And look into all of it as it progresses to its fullness in the New Testament. There is such a rich institution that we have. And we can make so much of it. Why would we ever use it to chase people away? You know. But I think it's important for us as believers to understand that sitting at the table must be done in the spirit of unity and care for one another. And no matter the differences we might have among us, this is the main thing. It binds us together. What Jesus did for us. And when we sit at the table, that's what we celebrate. I believe that the communion table is a table of celebration. As a matter of fact, I believe Psalm 23 is a prophetic psalm about the communion table. It says so. That the Lord has prepared a table for us in the presence of our enemies, the enemy, the devil. We're feasting while he's looking on. Because we know he's not going to win. You know. It's such a rich institution that we have. That I just find it horrible that people use this to drive people away and divide people. While it very explicitly warns us not to do that. Okay, verse 30 again. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. So if I say, well, I don't want to sit next to this poor person that is not clothed very well and maybe doesn't look very well, I judge them. But I'm not here to judge him, I'm here to judge myself. That's what I ought to do, and what I always ought to do, I judge myself. Make sure that I can sit at the table as a worthy participant. Verse 32, but when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come. So this whole passage is about unity. And when we fellowship, that we do that in a spirit of unity. And when we have different differences among us, these are outward differences, you know. You look at different races and different, I don't know, you know, social standing and all that, those kinds of things. It doesn't matter in the church. It doesn't matter. The book of James talks about that, actually. It says if you see somebody comes into the church and he's well-dressed, he looks like a rich person, you don't invite him to come sit on the front row because he looks good. Or tell the person who is not dressed well to go sit back. Well, that's judgment that you bring into it and discrimination that you bring into the church. You cannot do that. But in the church, there are no divisions. There are no differences. We're all one in Christ. We're part of the same. We're members of the same body. We're always one. Now, next week is going to be interesting because he talks about that body and the different things in the body that tells us how, although we are different, we work together as one for one goal, and one we have one purpose as a body, and we cannot allow differences to separate us, because then the body's not going to function. And we'll talk about that next week. So we have communion today. So when Jesus that night, and that always speaks to me, that in the night that he was betrayed, and you know, I always think of the emotions that went through him, that one of his own, his inner circle, betrayed him. And you know, I think the emotions that went through him, and of course, knowing the cross is waiting and the horror of the whole thing. And yet, on that same night, he gave us the communion table. He thought of us. And he even said, I look forward to sitting with you at this table in my Father's kingdom. So we're sitting here at the table that Jesus would like to sit with us. Person. And so this, and that's why this table is so important, that Jesus looked past his immediate future, this pain, the horror of all the sin of the world put upon him, and the betrayal and all of that, and gave us what we now have to minister to us, to be a comfort to us, to be healing to us. You know, I know of many people who received healing when they received the communion. This powerful truth just hit them and touched them. Healing, a healing power touched them and they got healed. So there's so much locked up in this table. And when you have a situation where Jesus is about to go through what he's going through, that's not the first thing in his mind. It's us. And so he says, that night he took bread and he broke it, and he says, this is my body, which is broken for you. And then he broke it, because his body would be broken, and it is for us. So, you know, when Jesus went to the cross, two things happened. All the sin of the world was downloaded upon him. And all the brokenness of the world was downloaded upon him. Isaiah 53 tells us that. And so he broke that bread and says, this is my body broken for you. and invited them all to eat. So that through his brokenness, wholeness could come to us. He paid the price for our wholeness. So when we eat this bread, we eat it with this in mind. His brokenness brought wholeness to me. So let's all eat together. And then he took the cup and he spoke about the covenant, a new covenant. And you know that covenants bind people together. It makes two people one. And you read about a covenant between Jonathan and David, and how there was enough reason and pressure coming from King Saul to divide the two, but they always stuck together because they had a covenant. And that's what covenants do. When we marry, we form a covenant. Two people become one. We're together. We go together no matter what comes. We're one. And so when Jesus took that cup, he ushered in a new covenant with God. And when we read the book of Hebrews, we read that this covenant is based on better promises than was the old covenant that God made in the Old Testament. Because everything that Jesus earned for us at the cross is included in this covenant. There are benefits to a covenant. The good thing about the covenant is, if a weak person and a strong person make a covenant, they're both strong. If a rich person and a poor person make a covenant, they're both wealthy. And so now we make Jesus making a covenant with God. We're one with him. Can you imagine what that means? And that's the penny that still needs to drop. In Christianity. That's the opinion that still needs to drop. That we have no clue who we are in Christ. But he made that covenant and he says, this is the covenant in my blood. And covenants are sealed with blood. And that is his blood that sealed that covenant. That can never be broken. Covenants cannot be broken. And so when we drink this cup, we confirm that covenant. We're in covenant with you, God. The one that never fails. The one that has everything that I need. The one that always stands with me and never leave me. Even said so, I'll never leave you. It's covenant. It's covenant talk. So when we drink this cup, that's what we do. We confirm and celebrate that covenant. So let's all drink. Okay, I'm going to ask Ruth Ann to pray for us. She comes off here.
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for another opportunity to learn more from your word. And we ask that you would put it on our hearts and on our minds, and that we would meditate upon it so that it would become just another part of us. We thank you for bringing Trish and Jolie home to us safely. We appreciate all the care that that you have given them and made sure that their trip was safe. We thank you, Jesus, for your sacrifice on the cross and all that it means to us. We know we don't even know the depth of it all. We ask that we would all spend time to learn more about that, so that we could know the true power and the sacrifice that you made for us, your blood being shed, and how painful it was for you, not only in your body, but that you, being the sinless one, took on all the brokenness and all the sin of the world. and how hard that had to have been for you, but you still kept us in the forefront. We were the ones that you were focused on, and we just praise your holy name for that. We thank you, Father God, for sacrificing your Son, for the love that you have for us, and wanting to reconcile with us and to bring us back into your bring us back to you. We just thank you for all of that. We are thankful for the privilege to be able to share this time together today to have communion, because so many people in the world do not have that privilege. We ask that you would care for those people and give them strength in your holy name, that they would be able to continue their walk even though they're persecuted. We ask that you go with us the rest of this week, and that you protect us and bring us back again safely next. These things I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.